So, Father, we just look forward to this evening and just rejoicing in you and learning your word. And we want to know more of you. And, Lord, in that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus, we want you to do that work tonight. And we welcome it, knowing that that's something you are never, ever giving up on doing. Until the day you take us home, you'll be relentless in that pursuit. And we thank you and praise you for it. So, as we study tonight, Lord, show yourself mighty in our midst. And we want you to enjoy yourself as we study you and your word and learn from you. So, bless us, we pray, Lord. I pray you fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh, Lord. Help us to put aside the distractions of the day and just zero in on you. So thank you, Lord. Bless us, we pray. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 tonight. Hoping to get through three chapters and actually finish the book next week. And let me just remind us of some of the major themes and points of the book. Again, remember that Solomon, arguably the wisest man that ever lived, God gave him just immense wisdom. And it was just such a mighty blessing that he had from the Lord. And yet he made the foolish mistake of then trying to seek out meaning in life apart from the Lord. I don't care how much wisdom you have in life, if you're not going to apply this wisdom and the knowledge that God has given you, it's going to be a frustrating, frustrating experience. And he keeps over and over, of course, telling us of his great frustration, vanity, and emptiness, and frustration, and grasping for the wind. Let's remember that in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So really, the book is about the mistake of trying to make life make sense and to have meaning in life apart from the Lord. You can try it. And maybe you have at some chunk in your life. You can even come to the Lord and try to do that. And what a sad mistake it is. And of course, he gave himself over to nearly any pleasure that he could possibly imagine. In fact, if you recall in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And so he just kept banging his head. And all of that wisdom, just because a person has wisdom, doesn't mean they will apply it to their own lives. And Solomon is one of the greatest examples, really, in all of man's history of the foolishness of wisdom not applied. It's interesting that our world thinks that one of the great things it needs is just more education. And education is a good thing, a very good thing. But it's not good without wisdom and applied wisdom from the Lord. So education is great, but not if the Lord's not involved in it. Not if he's not leading and guiding our decision making. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and I think you can, it'll resonate with you if you've been here through this book. One of the interesting things about this book is there are many passages you kind of read it and go, well, that seems to make a lot of sense. And then you go, well, again, is he talking about under the sun, under heaven, apart from God? And that's really kind of the main thing he's saying. I searched out all these things apart from God, and that's why I'm so frustrated. But he throws in these nuggets here and there that are really good things about the Lord. And I mentioned last week that he throws in several little nuggets about the need to fear the Lord, and that's ultimately what he's going to bring us to, is the need to fear the Lord. But because of this search he's under, this book can seem very confusing. And you're going to go through and go, man, I almost feel confused. I almost feel a little bit lost. What's he saying here and what's he saying there? And I almost tend to believe the Lord wanted us to feel that frustration in this book. Because that's the way life's going to be apart from the Lord. If you're going to try to seek meaning in life apart from the Lord and apart from heaven, it's going to be that sense of frustration. So studying the book would make sense that it would feel the same way as a life that has tried to find meaning in life apart from the Lord. Now, I mentioned last week that he put in these glimpses. He's going to come to the ultimate proper conclusion at the end of the book, that really the conclusion of the whole matter is we need to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, he does throw in these snippets about fearing God, and actually stumbled onto another one this week. But in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, then in chapter 7, verse 18, we'll see tonight, in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he does mention the need to fear God. And he's going to, but I think it's all little glimpses into the final point of the need to fear God and walk in him. So chapter 6, let's pick up here in his journey of frustration. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. So almost start out on a downer again tonight. Okay, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun. Oh, and it's common. So you get to experience it too. Happy you. And so if Why is it? I think it's common because so many people do it. We try to find meaning in life apart from the Lord. And sadly, so few people really want to know the Lord, want to know the things of the Lord. So he's going to talk about wealth here a little bit. But notice what he says here about this frustration that's common. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. Now, is that not like the world's definition of success? I mean, there it is. If this world says if you have riches and wealth and honor, you may say, what in the world is the difference between riches and wealth? I think the only distinction is the word wealth has a little more relation to possessions. You can be very rich and not be a man into possessions or a woman into possessions, but you can be into both. But whatever, whether you have riches or possessions and honor, that's what the world would say. But notice, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. I mean, this is a guy that can go buy whatever he wants, get whatever he wants. It's just you think, that is success. That's the pinnacle. That's what I want in life. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. Now, that would be frustrating. Imagine you've been given massive wealth and you have no way to experience it, no way to enjoy it. You may look at this and go, what in the world is he talking about? Now, I think you could take some of these a few ways. As Solomon just laying this stuff out. How in the world would a guy ever in the time of Solomon be in a place where he has all of this and has no way to enjoy it? But I think all you need to do is look back at the nation of Israel and their history. All of their great success, so much success, so much blessings God had intended for them, but because of their lack of obedience, they never did enjoy the great wealth he intended for them. And I think of Leviticus 26, both Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, two long chapters about the blessings of obedience to his children and the curse of disobedience. And if you remember, let me read a couple of verses from Leviticus 26, and I think this will start to make some sense, at least as one application. I'll bring a sword against you. This is to the nation of Israel, that you will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. You shall eat it and not be satisfied. You want to not be satisfied in life? Don't obey me. And I can't bless you in this place of disobedience. And so that's what I think he's laying out. I think the picture is, I've seen people, they have the wealth, but they can't enjoy it. But then I think there's just the can't enjoying it, even if they actually could enjoy it in the human sense, spiritually. Now, he's looking under the sun, so I'm not sure if he's really going there, but we get it. So he says, okay, that guy, he has it all, but he can't really enjoy it. That's emptiness, vanity. And it is an evil affliction. So if he'd have looked at it from God's perspective, God didn't want to have to discipline. He doesn't want to have to discipline any of us. Anybody who's been a parent knows, I'd rather not discipline my child if he'll just obey me. I'd rather bless him. I'd rather just constantly pour blessings if he'd have the character to handle the blessings. But unfortunately, we often don't. And so he goes on to say, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, now I'm assuming this is kind of a exaggeration, but you look at, unfortunately, some of the kings of the Old Testament had so many wives, they produced more than 100 children. But he's saying, even if a man has all of that. Now, also ironically, in that day and age, children, a lot of children, is a picture of great wealth. To be in an agrarian society and have a lot of children, that's a lot of labor. And that's a real blessing. So even if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but the soul is not satisfied. I think it's one of the key phrases here in this section. And then in verse 7, he's going to use that phrase again, is not satisfied. The ultimate issue is, no matter what you seek in life, go ahead, fulfill your flesh. Go ahead, give into it. It'll never satisfy. Don't even kid yourself. You can lie to yourself. We're very good at that, I think, as humans. We're capable of lying to ourselves. If you want to go there, it is just vanity, frustration. You will not satisfy. The flesh can never be satisfied. It will always want more. Always. And in that way, it's never satisfying. So it says, he says, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. I see that a stillborn child is better than he. Now that's pretty grim. He's going to go on to talk about how a stillborn child would be better than that person that has all of what the world appears to say is wealth, but he's never experienced satisfaction. Really, I think what he's really aiming at is contentment. Contentment. We need contentment in life. Contentment. Contentment. So have we found that place in life where we can learn to enjoy peace with the Lord because of contentment? Godliness with contentment, we're told in the book of Timothy, that is the thing that finally brings us joy. But he says, for a person that has that, but they don't have the contentment, it'd be better to be a stillborn child. And he talks about this stillborn child, for it, it's kind of callous, he didn't say he or she, but it comes in vanity, empty, and departs in darkness. Its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than the man. Very grim picture here. The man that can't find satisfaction in life because he's not looking to the Lord for it. And so it'd be better to not even have lived and experienced all that utter frustration. So you just kind of feel for him. And just the gruesome picture here that he is painting for us. And so he goes on, even if he lives 1,000 years twice but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. And I think he's speaking about death. We all are going to go to the same place. Do not all go to one place. Now, in one way, I see that's true because we'll all die. Every one of us is going to physically die one day. We're going to experience that. We're not all going to go to the same place spiritually. To be with the Lord forever and ever in eternity in heaven, with him in the New Jerusalem, or separated from him in hell. Not everyone goes to the same place. We have a choice in that. But if you're looking only under the sun, there is only one place, both physically and spiritually. And so very, very sad, again, as he lays this out. Well, he keeps going on. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Even if everything we did was spent for the satisfying of my flesh, my mouth, the taste buds, the whatever, eat, drink, and be merry if I do all of that, but won't be satisfied, and you won't be. But the end is just going to be emptiness. There's this spiritual hole in us that God put in us. As we saw in chapter 3, God put eternity in our hearts. There is a yearning for meaning in life from God and eternal meaning. And so without that, a person will not be satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Now, he can really ask this question. What more has the wise man than the fool? He was incredibly wise. Still, I believe by the Bible's definition, the wisest man that ever lived. He says, what have I got more? In fact, in many ways, to be very, very wise and not submitted to the Lord, you could be more frustrated because I should experience joy in life as a wise person. I'm not, because I'm not applying what I know. And so he's just laying out this frustration more and more as he's laying this out. So what do I have more than the fool? What poor does a poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? And so who knows how to do that? Well, really, we only really know that with the Lord. But again, you can sense the frustration, the vanity when you're not looking to the Lord. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. So wouldn't it be better to just have your eyesight and be content with what you see than always desiring more? Because if you go the route Solomon went, you'll never be satisfied. So that, too, is vanity, emptiness, grasping at the wind, frustration. He just continues to lay out his frustration. It was 1 Timothy 6:6 where he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he lays all of that out. Has some more things to say as he ends the chapter. Whatever one is, he has already been named. It's almost like he's just laying out this frustration. He said something similar to this earlier. It was like, your days are already numbered in effect. What's the point? What's the point of life? He does come to such meaningless places. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Now that is true, but remember, I think he's speaking under the sun. I'm not sure he's talking about God. He might just be talking about somebody who's physically mightier than him. He was the mightiest man of his day. I mean, he was on the top of his game. Israel was on the top. I mean, they were at the mountaintop under what his father David had created for them. So I don't know that he really had someone mightier than he. The Lord ended up having to bring enemies against him because of his disobedience, which his sons really ultimately experienced. But anyway, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? And so, again, on and on it goes, on and on with his frustration and that. And then he really kind of finally comes near the end of this chapter and ends with some questions here. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? And for who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Imagine you just feel it's just almost palpable to me to sense his utter frustration. I've got this wisdom. I think I'd be fulfilled in life. I think I'd be happy. No. Who can tell a man what will happen to him after him under the sun? And there it is that he reaffirms. He's talking about life under the sun. We will only find meaning in life with the Lord. And this is why, you know, you're almost like, man, this is just so depressing. Why even study the book? But God wants us to say, that is life apart from the Lord. So it's good if you read through the Bible once a year. At least you only have to read this once a year. But it's a good reminder. Don't go there. If you're tempted, don't go there. This is what it leads to. And Solomon has really taught us, because if there's anybody with all his wisdom that could have found meaning in life apart from the Lord, he'd have done it. But he can't, because that's not the way the Lord has arranged this world. That meaning is only found in him and with him. As we get to chapter 7, many say many teachers, and I tend to agree with it to an extent, that basically the book has a bit of a change in feel. He's been laying out this frustration, I just keep banging my head, but he's basically just made these observations, and now he, in effect, is going to start giving a little more advice. I'm like, I'm really not sure I want to listen to you. I mean, I want to listen to a guy that applies what he knows. And then he knows that it's true. At least he did wake up to the truth in the end. But he's going to use this phrase, better, 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 many, many times. You're going to see it here, peppered in here from verse 1 to 10. He's going to start making these statements about something that's better than something in life. And so anyway, let's see what he has to say here. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, that's true. That's absolutely true. A good name, a name that has integrity attached to it, is incredibly valuable in life. Isn't it good to notice somebody says, hey, if that guy said that or that lady said that, you can take that to the bank. That is so valuable. You can ruin a good name very quickly too. Precious ointment. I mean, it's supposed to bring this fragrance, this ointment, and yet a good name is better than that. And I thoroughly agree with it. The way the Bible in many places talks about a good name is worth far more than rubies and gold and all that. And of course, we as Christians are to carry the fragrance of Christ, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 2. We're to have this amazing fragrance out of our lives. So be better than precious ointment. So he lays that up. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Yeah, I don't know. You read that, you read some of these lines and go, I don't know. Many of the lines, I can literally see two ways of looking at it. When I look at a new life, and the hope, the joy, the plans, the dreams, today I visited a couple on fellowship, had a baby last night. So I got to see their beautiful baby girl today about 4 o'clock. Just like, wow, beautiful, got pictures with her and got to pray over her. But you look at, to me, that's the exciting time in life. All these hopes and dreams and praying that little girl will see her need for Jesus at a young age, and parents have wisdom to point her to Jesus and come to know her calling and gifting and all that and thing in life. To me, that's better. But there's a way that death is better, because as a Christian, I get to be with the Lord. I mean, that's been my goal forever, is to be with the Lord and to enjoy Him. And Psalm 116, verse 115 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And that kind of, I finished the fight, I get to be with the Lord forever and ever. That's better. So depending on, it just almost depends on your angle. But he says, the day of death is better. But if you're looking at life under the sun, you may say, man, it's just so frustrating, I'd rather die. Maybe he's taking that grim approach, I'm not quite sure. So, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Well, if somebody's come to the Lord, let's face it, you first need to mourn your sin and realize you're a sinner. So, in that way, mourning's better. And then you get to feast in the Lord. So, that would be true. I mean, have we faced up to the reality of who we are apart from the Lord? And so, in that way, we can appreciate that. But then, of course, from a purely earthly standpoint, of course people would rather party than mourn. I'd rather have that. So, and because he's looking at life under the sun, you almost wonder, I'm not quite sure what he's getting at here. Because I would think he would assume feasting is better. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So, will they? If you take the view that he's saying it's better to mourn and look seriously at your sin, well, then, will they take it to heart? And when I think back of Noah, and Jesus said in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, and they were not willing to face the facts that judgment's coming. They didn't mourn so that there could be laughter afterwards. So it's interesting he says this, because if he's looking under the sun, I'm not sure, quite sure even why he took that angle. But maybe he's trying to get people to wake up, that it would be better if they'd wake up to what they need to wake up to with regards to their sin. And then he says, basically repeats it in a way in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Well, that again is true if it's a spiritual truth. You know, when you share the gospel with somebody, we want to share the greatest news ever. There's good news. God loves you, wants to save you. But you have to come to grips with you're a sinner. So in that way, the mourning has to come first, the sorrow has to come first, and then realize you're a sinner, and then say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Now the laughter can come. Yes, you've saved me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. And in that way, a sad countenance can be the heart is made better, can be made better. But I don't know how he's looking at it in terms of the under the sun part. The heart of the wise is in the heart of is in the house of mourning. And in that way, I thoroughly agree with him. If the heart of the wise is the wise man who finally admits it, to fear the Lord is a proper life, and I can find meaning in life now because of the Lord, then yes, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the great thing is we get to come out of that house of mourning once we've come to the Lord. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And this is the one why I agree with, to me, that the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That, to me, is the picture of Noah. And the eating and the drinking and giving in marriage. And no, this judgment is not coming. When's, yeah, you've been saying that forever. Judgment's not coming. I'm not buying that. And so they're just not willing to wake up to the truth. The judgment is coming. And so it's almost like, too, he almost says some of these things, and kind of later we're going to see verses to kind of almost contradict what he says there. He just seems like he's very confused. Because I just wonder, are you almost flipping in and accidentally saying some things, or saying some things about when you got it right in terms of looking at things with regards to the Lord? Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, that's another truth. I think anyone knows that one of the greatest dangers of life is being in a place where you've maybe had some success or you get prideful, and then I don't listen to anyone. I'm not willing to receive rebuke. That is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place in life. If nobody can speak truth into your life, extremely dangerous. And I'm not going to pick out any names, but I often think of people that are very famous, like Hollywood stars and all that. And I just begin to wonder if they don't just begin to live in a bubble and they will simply not listen to truth. And they refuse to be rebuked. Is anybody in their camp going to say, that was really, really dumb what you did there? Incredibly foolish. Will they even take it? Or will they just boot them out of their circle? It's a very dangerous place. So if you won't listen, so better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And there's a person that only wants to listen to the fools. And this, I think, of Rehoboam, if you remember when he took over the kingdom, and then the people came and said, would you please just lower the taxes? Please, give us a little reprieve. But then he brought in the young men. And I think the older men represented the wise. He wouldn't hear the rebuke of the wise. Yeah, your dad taxed too much. Solomon did. Because he wanted to feed all of his pleasures. And would you just relent a little bit? But then he listened to the young men, the fools. And it didn't work out very well for him. So then he goes on, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Now this is a funny little description to me. Crackling of thorns under a pot. Why would you put that? Well, a thorn is a very little piece of wood, if you will. You put that under a pot that's really fired up, that thing's going to crackle and pop, and it's going to be gone in a moment. And he says, yeah, that's the same way as the laughter of the fool. How long did those wise men last with Rehoboam? He gave his bad advice, I'm going to tax even more than my dad, and his kingdom was torn away from him almost immediately. Almost immediately. He listened to the fools. That's vanity. That's vanity. So, surely oppression destroys a man's reason. Now, you look at that and go, wouldn't that do that? Surely oppression. When people oppress people and somebody, that's, to the person that has any kind of a godly view, that is not reasonable. That is wrong. And it can hurt my reason. I just can't understand that, how a man would do that to one another. And the same way that a bribe debases, destroys the heart. Not healthy. not healthy to go there. But again, I think where I feel a little confused, I'm looking like, well, Solomon, again, are you talking under the sun? Are you talking towards God? I see some truth God from a godly vantage point, but in terms of under the sun, if it's under the sun and purely that's all you've got under the sun, who says anything's wrong with oppression? Why is that wrong? Why does that destroy reason? Why does that make perfect sense? If there's no God, then might is right and evolution's right and all that, and you can just do whatever you want to. Who? There's nobody to say what's right and wrong in life. So in some ways, like that's where, to me, some of the confusion comes in, trying to understand, Psalm, what exactly are you trying to say? Verse 8 then, the end of a thing is bitter. The end of a thing is bitter than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So the end of a thing is better than its beginning. That kind of goes back to me about life when he talked about death versus life. What do you think? When you start a project, would you rather be done with it? And that way the end's better. Sometimes it's the excitement of the beginning and the plans and the things we're going to work out. Well, then the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That is always true. Even the world tends to get that. Although we sure want to tell people to be prideful in this life. But pride is just so dangerous. Because pride always ends up making the person think they're better than someone else. Now I won't listen. I won't learn from you. And I'm just going to begin to abuse, use, and abuse people. So the patient in spirit, the patient, the content person, that is always better than the person that is proud in spirit. Because proud, even the world gets what the dangers of pride at some level. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Why? For anger rests in the bosom of fools. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry. Some of us, that's effortless, isn't it? How many of you is anger effortless? There are certain settings. Maybe at work. Maybe you're driving along. Somebody cuts you off or they do something. And anger just flares right up. Man, that's no problem. Hastening to be angry. But it is interesting what he says here, because anger rests in the bosom of fools. We're all fools apart from the Lord. And we know what's in our heart. And that's why we need the Lord to change us and transform us and give us his heart, because that is really built inside of us. So we really need to get this under the control, Lord. Now, the ironic thing is here, if we don't submit our thinking to the Lord and get our thoughts under control, we will be living this, because apart from the power and the wisdom and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, this is what's naturally going to come out of us. I feel the analogy that, you know, when you bump a cup of coffee, it doesn't make the coffee, but it reveals what's in the cup. And we get bumped as Christians, it reveals what's in us. Doesn't it? What comes out of you? We get bumped in life. Somebody upsets you, does something to you. What comes out reveals what's in your heart. And is the Lord, are we giving him more and more control over that? Have we given him that? Are we filled with his spirit? Are we recognizing that's not the right way to look at things and not the right way to think through things? So we need to give that to the Lord. Oh, this is a funny one. I think we can all relate to verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? You know the modern phrase that was it? The good old days. Remember the good old days. Now for you news junkies, you probably like that phrase. Oh, the good old days. When they called every adult sir and ma'am and everything was great and they showed respect and all that. And man, when I was a kid and, you know, you go down the whole thing. Well, Solomon says, don't say that. And in a great way, I agree with him. You know, what is the danger of doing that? It's the danger of just getting frustrated, for one. Just getting frustrated. I think one of the dangers for us as Christians is when I'm always looking at why it was better before, is now I'm inherently going to be angry at the people today. And I'm going to lose compassion for them. I'm going to lose care and concern for them. I'm going to lose grace for them. Because how dare you not live like that? Were they ever trained? Were they ever given the hope of the gospel, the hope of a life filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, don't go there. And that's to almost give up on the world we live in. We need to be living in the world we live in. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Let's look at today and say, I've been put on this earth this day, today. What can I do today to influence the kingdom of God and move it forward? So I think this is a good word. I need this. Because there's a part of me that does this. When I was a kid, man, and boy. So I think there's some good advice there. I really do think the greatest danger is how we look at other people who don't measure up to something that we think they should measure up to. So anyway, he goes on to say, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. He even says, don't say, by the way, you're not wise when you do that. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Okay, he goes on to say, wisdom is good with an inheritance. I agree with that. Can you imagine somebody inheriting great wealth without wisdom? Have we not seen it? Either through an actual inheritance. Let's throw in the lottery there. How many people win the lottery? It nearly destroys everyone who wins it. Almost every single person who wins it, almost everyone later says, I wish I'd have never won this thing. Because to have the character to handle that, who's got that? So we need wisdom to go along with inheritance. So inheritance alone can do great danger and profitable to those who see the sun. That's everyone. We all see the sun. Anyone living in this life. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Now this is interesting. A defense speaks of a protection. And is not money a defense and a protection in some way? Have you ever thought about it? You know, we teach Dave Ramsey here and all that, and it's wise to save up. And one of the nice things that we call it, it's called financial peace, because everyone's wise enough to save up a little bit, have a little self-control and save up for, you know, he calls them baby steps. We save up for emergency funds. It's really nice when an emergency happens, a car breaks down, and I have the money. So much less stressful. And so we should save. It's in that way, it's a defense. It's very, very helpful. And he actually says wisdom is a defense. It really is. Now, isn't it ironic being said by the man who had immense wisdom and didn't apply it to himself? Hey, I got this really great defense. I'm not going to use it. Go and stab me. I've got a shield. I'm not going to use it. Just stab me now. It just really sad. Why didn't he apply this to his own life? So, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, I just, where's where I scratch my head? He says all these crazy things, and I've been searching this and searching that and can't be satisfied. I admit it. And then he throws in these really good nuggets, because Solomon had written in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where life has meaning, in the fear of the Lord. And he admits here, the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. It does. But I will add, only if you apply it. That's why I do love when Solomon does, just really quickly, just turn there to the last chapter 12, verse 13. Because when he does get to the right conclusion, I do like that he doesn't say one thing. He doesn't just say fear God, although that is the thing. But notice he says fear God and keep his commandments. That's the application of fearing God. Yes, I fear him. I'm going to apply what I know. And so we need to do that. Okay. I'm glad for what he said there. It's good. And it is wise. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And I don't like that verse. You ever read a verse and go, that just seems weird to me. What did God ever make crooked? What did he? We're the ones that made everything crooked. God made Adam and Eve in that perfect garden. It was perfect, no sin, no death. It was going to be great forevermore. And then man sinned. Now God did make things crooked after that. As a result, Romans 8 tells us God subjected the world to futility so that we would get the cost of sin. So he did make it crooked in that way, but it was not his original intent. So it's weird to me that he's blaming God, in effect, for making something crooked. No, it's we that made things crooked, not him. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. You know, we should be joyful in all things. Even in adversity, the Lord tells us in James 1, we're to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials. And then we go, why in the world would I do that? But he goes on to tell us because of the maturity that God will develop in you during those trials. So, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. It does rain on the just and the unjust in life. We will all experience the ups and downs and all of these things. So man can find out nothing that will come after him. Wow. We can find out what's after him. Because we read the Bible and it tells us our eternal destiny in the Lord. We can know these things. But again, if you're looking only under the sun, anyway, I hope you're sensing his confusion. He throws in these great nuggets here, but then these crazy things that won't make you happy in life. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. I don't know if he's seen everything, but since he's the wisest man in the world and he had the wisdom to do whatever he wanted to, he probably seen more than any other man. or at least is right up there. If anybody can say, I've seen just about everything, Solomon's probably one of the, probably seen more than any man that's ever done anything because of his ability with his wisdom and his wealth to do just about everything. But anyway, here's what he has seen in life, and this is just kind of frustrating to read. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. That's frustrating. I see the good guy, if you will, a just man who cares about righteousness and obedience, and he perishes in his righteousness. And there's the wicked man who prolongs his days. There's just the life just seems unfair. Why does God let it rain on the just and the unjust? God, one of the reasons God lets Christians go through trials is so that unbelievers will see what a Christian looks like when he goes through a trial. And it's to bless them. To know you too can have joy going through a trial because of the way that man handled it. And I've used the example before, but my good friend, when I was, this was probably 27 years ago, and I was working at Gallo, and a good friend lost his 17-year-old daughter in a car accident. He loved the Lord. His daughter loved the Lord. Great family. But I can't tell you how many people came to me, talked about how they couldn't believe how well he was handling himself. It was the Lord. Completely the Lord. Why? And her memorial service was fantastic. Proclamation of the love of the Lord. How much she loved the Lord. How much the Lord loved her. And so, anyway, very, very amazing. But God does let us experience that. When I look at that, I can't help but think of Psalm 73. Because that psalmist became very, very confused. I think he got frustrated as well because he was looking at the seemingly wicked people. And they seem to be prospering. Life's going on. They're still doing well. When are they going to get theirs? But then it says, and in a way, I think it very much overlaps in a way, the book of Ecclesiastes, because if you remember, it took him till about verse 17 where he said, and then I came into the sanctuary and saw his end. He was only looking at the wicked and their appearance of success under the sun. And it's only when he looked up to heaven and realized, no, that man is going to be separated from God forever. I'm now sorry for him. Instead of being angry at him or whatever in frustration. And so anyway, now because of this, now this is a funny thing that he does, sad, but what he does basically says, Solomon draws this conclusion that they all seem to die, whether you're good or bad, it's all the same. I'm just not even going to try anymore. So don't even, just middle of the road, be lukewarm. Notice what he says, do not be overly righteous. So that's a verse, it's in the Bible. It's a really bad statement. By the way, you can't be overly righteous. Jesus was perfectly righteous. It's our goal to be like him. You can't be overly, you can't be better than him. But it's not possible to be overly righteous. Our goal is to be more righteous. It's almost like saying, what good is being righteous when I'm going to die anyway? Because there is the just man who perishes in his righteousness. And by the way, while you're at it, don't be overly wise. I'm wise. I'm the wisest man that ever lived, but I'm a fool because I'm not applying anything in my life. But he didn't throw that part in there. Why should you destroy yourself? Why try hard? Why be the person that works to get all those A's in school? And for what? You're going to die just like everybody else? That's what he's saying? Man, you're perky, Solomon. Jeez. He says, do not be overly wicked. That's good advice. God, I'm glad he got that one in there. Nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? I really do feel, because he goes both ways here, I really do feel he's kind of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. I'd rather you were hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. And Psalm's always saying, just go right down the middle. Just don't go to one extreme or the other. Just live right down the middle of the road. No, God wants us to be sold out for him, totally given over to walking with him and enjoying righteousness with him. Anyway, Lord's good. We need to go for righteousness. Go for being wise. Fear the Lord and he'll give you the wisdom. Anyway, he goes on, it is good that you grasp this. I don't think so. So, we need to grasp that it's good to walk with the Lord and be more like him, be more righteous, all these things. Also, you not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Well, where'd that come from? He's just given all this bad advice about not being overly this and overly that, and everybody dies all the same, and He who fears God will escape them all. And he throws in a little nugget here in the midst of a very, very depressing section. And he's right. This is where meaning is found. So now we've heard it in chapter 3, chapter 5, now in chapter 7. He's going to mention in chapter 12, fearing the Lord is the answer. Only then does life begin to make sense. So he goes on, wisdom strengthens the wise, more than 10 rulers of the city. It does. Now, do you see that schizophrenia almost in Solomon? Didn't he just tell us not to be overly wise? Well, then he says wisdom strengthens the wise. Well, what is it, Solomon? Do I want to be wise or don't I? There is great blessings in wisdom. We should seek after wisdom as much as we can get. And again, it only comes from the Lord. Now, very interesting. Verse 20, very much a reminder to me of Romans 6. Or Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Not a one of us. And I'm not even quite sure why he inserted this here other than he just talked about the righteous. So maybe he's saying maybe it's not that unfair that the righteous die because no one's righteous. We're only righteous with the Lord. And so maybe just getting some proper perspective here. But he is right. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. It's interesting, we write whole books. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if we're really honest, the problem is we're comparing ourselves to other people. But if I compare myself to Jesus, there is no good man. If we really compared ourselves to Jesus, we're all wildly evil and wicked. We are. We're not good people. I know the world tries to tell us we're inherently good. We are not. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Thank God he's willing to save us. And then he does give us a desire to walk in holiness and purity with him. He goes on to say, also do not take to heart everything people say. This is actually a funny little couple of lines here. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Who has a servant or somebody working for you that curses you and you don't take that to heart? Who likes that? You hate it. Oh, and almost like he says, oh, here's the reason why not to do that. For many times, also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Kind of reap what you sow. You know you've gossiped about others. Why are you mad they're gossiping about you? So, I get it. And we actually should take that to heart to the degree that we're not to gossip about anybody. No matter what they've done to us. That's not like the Lord. And the gossip is a sin. We're not to go down that road. Verse 23. Also this I have proved by wisdom. He had a lot of wisdom. So I think he proved out a lot of things. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Now this is interesting and could almost be depressing. If the wisest man that ever lived says wisdom's far from me, there's no hope for me. But wisdom is actually not far. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anyone can fear the Lord and look like a wise person. Just fear the Lord and study His Word and become a seeker of God and a seeker of obedience, and you'll look wise. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? Well, anyone can in the Lord. I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and thus this book, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I found more bitter, and I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. Now I think he's kind of hitting one of his own little weak spots. What's more bitter than death? The woman whose heart snares. Isn't that interesting? Women is the thing that drew his heart away. That's the thing. One of the great things that messed him up and got his eyes so far off of the Lord. I want to read you just a couple of verses back in 1 Kings, because the Lord warned Solomon greatly about the dangers of various things. And here it is, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And then it says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. Now, he's speaking from experience here. And this is true of these dangers. So he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her. Wow. This is why I feel schizophrenic through this book. I'm reading like, man, that's a nugget there. A nugget about the dangers of going after your own flesh, your own sin, rather than just simply obeying the Lord. So he went after it. He went after as many women as he could find. He found out it was emptiness and frustration led to vanity. And he knows from experience what a danger it had been in his own life. And he should have just simply pleased the Lord in the first place. So he even finishes this little thing, verse 26, by saying, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. So checking my phone, make sure that's not... Okay, verse 27. By the way, did you notice the word find there in verse 26? Find. Now we're going to see this word through the rest of this end of this chapter. Found, find, find, found, found, found. Verses 27, 28, and 29. So he's going to tell us what he found. Can we find that? Oh, thanks. There we go. Okay, let's see what Solomon found. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still keeps, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, the God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Okay, let me read that again. Did you catch that? Here's what I found, adding one thing to another, which my soul still keeps, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He's not saying he could, well, it's rare to find a man that really, really loves the Lord, seeks the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I don't think he's saying it's only found in a man. There are women that love the Lord and are great, and that love the Lord and are righteous before the Lord and used of the Lord. But ultimately, what he's really getting at here is when he gets to verse 28, truly this only I found, that God made man upright. And they've sought out many schemes. It's man's schemes that have messed everything up. That's where it's gotten goofy. Back to where he made this comment about God making things crooked back in verse 13. He didn't make them crooked. Man has made them crooked. So let's make sure we get our eyes on the Lord. So he told us about all these things that are better, and you can take what you want to out of it. But I love the little nuggets he did throw in, the need to fear the Lord, the need to obey the Lord. Anyway, that's where meaning in life is found. You cannot find it anywhere else. Well, continuing on, we'll get through chapter 8 tonight. What did he say? Who's like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, I'd say, who's like a wise man? Well, another wise man. Anyone that seeks after the Lord. So that's who it is. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Well, when a man actually does get to know some wisdom, it does make his face shine, does it not? When we find wisdom in life, isn't it great? If you're at something like you've been stumped on something for a while, and finally the answer comes to you, oh, that'll make your face shine. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad to have wisdom. And the sternness of his face is changed. So praise the Lord when these things do in fact happen in life. It's interesting. He's going to talk for a few verses here about obeying governing authorities. Just interesting. It's just kind of woven into the tapestry here of this letter. But notice what he says. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Now, since he's seeking things under the sun, again, he's throwing in, I don't know, it seems as though more and more little nuggets about things towards God. But remember, we're told in various places to respect the governing authorities. You can think of Romans 13. He says it's a sin not to obey the governing authorities. Now, if the authorities tell you to do something contrary to God's word, of course God's word wins. But we're to obey the governing authorities. And because of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Now, who'd want to go into the presence of a king and run out of there quickly? That's not a good thing to do in front of a king. You don't want to do that. You don't want to turn your back on him. Never do you want to do that. Almost the picture, you turn your back and run out of there hastily. You do not want to do that. That would be a sign of disrespect to a king. And you'd back out of there slowly, only after you have permission. I don't know if you've ever known this, but essentially when you go to Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall, it's interesting. I never even knew this before we were there the last time. I'm watching people, but they go up and you know when you watch the news, they slip their little prayer into the little cracks in the wall. But many, many people, not all, but many people, they literally, the whole pavement back to a certain point, they back up. They never turn their back on the wall and walk away. And if you read about why that is, because they see that as a sign of turning your back on God. They won't do it. So they back away. And that's the picture here. Don't turn in haste from the king. That is a sign of disrespect. You've probably seen movies where somebody turns their back on a king and then he just wants to kill him right there. Not to do that. Do not take your stand for an evil thing. Who'd want to take a stand for an evil thing in front of a king? Might be an evil king and like it, but we shouldn't do that. For he does whatever he pleases. That is the king. Where the word of the king is, there is power. So of course there is. Of course it would be wise to obey the king. Now we can overlay this all with God being the king. How foolish would it be to not keep the king's commandments, to run hastily from his presence? We should be running as fast as we can into his presence every day and enjoying the presence of the Lord. And so, and it goes on and on and on. Where there is the king, the word of the king, there is power, of course, the ultimate power in our Lord. And it says, who may say to him, what are you doing? How often do you do that to the Lord? I think we do that. What are you doing, Lord? That's not what I prayed for. That's not what I asked. That's not what's supposed to happen. Why are you doing that? We're not to do that. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. Well, that's true in a way. But it does rain on the just and the unjust. We will experience trials. Jesus told us flat out. He didn't tell us this primrose path. He said, in this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So this can be almost the kind of, well, you come to the Lord and everything's going to be great and gravy from there. No, it's not the way. When we get to heaven, it will. Not until then. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. It does. A wise man does know the place he lives, what's right, what's wrong, what's judgment, what's justice, what's right. Because for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly. You just see these little lines of just grief and frustration in his mind, because we do know time and we do know judgment, and we see what man keeps doing to one another. It is just so heartbreaking. For he does not know what will happen. Some people, just that alone just drives you crazy, not knowing what will happen. And when we don't know what can happen, then we try to control things we can't control. That's what leads to anxiety. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, or to be anxious for nothing. When we don't know what's going to happen in a situation, we don't know how it's going to turn out, and we get anxious, what we're really saying is, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to go crazy here because I'm going to try to figure out myself. I'm not going to trust you because you've got this. And one day I'm going to be down there, and I want to be able to look back and say, I trusted you through it. Are we doing that? So if not, you'll go crazy. You'll be anxious and depressed. Who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. That is true. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in us. Your spirit does not have the power to control your spirit. Now, there is a certain level that you were raised by your parents to have a little level of self-control. But you know those struggles, those deep down, whatever is your two or three struggles of sin in your life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to control that. You can't do that on your own. And until we admit that, we're not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's a person that says, I can do this on my own, and God will let you experience that. That's a frustrating experience. So no one has the power over his spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has the power in the day of death. Nope. It's your time to die. It's your time to die. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And I think what he's talking about there is, as we talked earlier about man oppressing one another, ultimately it is not a healthy thing to oppress someone else. It's not the way God designed us. He designed us to serve one another, not oppress one another for our own good. Well, as we get ready to close this chapter in the night, then I saw the wicked buried who'd come and gone from the place of holiness. and they were forgotten in the day. I'm sorry, in the city where they had done this also as vanity. Now let's be careful about who he's talking about here in verse 10 so we understand these next few verses. This is the person, I saw the wicked buried, but notice who this person is, who'd come and gone from the place of holiness. To me, what this is, I think, is a picture of a person that's wicked, but they go to church. They go to the synagogue, the temple. This is the religious man. He wants to look spiritual. This is what I call clocking in, clocking out. Yeah, I clock into church, I clock out. Now that I did my time, I get to go live my own life. No, it doesn't work that way. He's supposed to be Lord, Savior, and Lord. We're not to be religious people in the way the world looks at religion. There's a reason people look at Christianity and say, well, yeah, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, we are. But we're not supposed to live that way. But this man does. And there's a man who tries to appear to be holy, but he's wicked. So that's what he's talking about, that hypocrite person. So I saw the wicked buried who'd come and gone from the place of holiness. And they were forgotten. Yeah, they were, because it's an abomination. It's a hypocrisy to be wicked and act religious. So it is emptiness. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. And the people don't like it when they see that hypocrisy. We don't like it. It unnerves us. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Oh, wow. Another good truth nugget that he throws in here. So there's that wicked guy, and it's almost like he's finally coming to his own conclusion, because we talked tonight about his frustration in verse 15 of chapter 7, about the just man who perishes, and finally it dawns on him, oh, by the way, it will turn out okay, because it will be well with the one who fears God. It will. And so here's his last nugget about fearing God before he gets to the end of the book in chapter 12. It is a blessing to fear God. It is a blessing. I surely know it will be well. Maybe not in this life, because weird things happen in this life. God does allow bad things to happen. But one day, he'll straighten it all out. And it will be well with you for eternity. But will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. It's almost to me as though he finally looked up in this little passage above the sun. I mean, above, instead of looking under the sun, he finally looked up. He finally saw the end. It's like the Psalm 73 experience of the guy that went into the temple. I finally saw where it ends. I get it. It's better to fear God and walk in this beauty before him. There's a vanity which occurs on earth. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, they're wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So just having admitted, I do admit that in the end, it is right to live a righteous life and a good life. And God will bless them and he will take care of the wicked. I'm still frustrated. And I think that's what he threw in there really in verse 14. This also is a frustration if you're only looking under the sun. So I commended enjoyment. If you're only going to look at life under the sun, you might as well just party it up. Enjoyment, seek that, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. There's the ultimate Noah, and eat, drink, and be merry, and give merry and be given in marriage, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. He keeps throwing in this phrase here at the end of this chapter. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth under the sun, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find the work that is done under the sun. Basically, I can't make sense of it. I just, again, just keeps coming to this utter frustration. He keeps banging his head. The only places where he says things that seem to make sense is when he realizes, when he looks past the temporal and into the eternal and towards God. And so, for though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. That is, if he's still looking only under the sun. So, I think as we look tonight again and finish this chapter, we've just seen this utter frustration back and forth and back and forth in life. And so, I do love the little nuggets that he throws in there, but you gotta weave through all this junk and all the bad advice and all the looking only from life, from man's perspective, from the earth's perspective. And I really do feel sorry for people that only look at life apart from the Lord. I really do. And when we get that, I also understand why a lot of the world does many of the things they do. Because if there is no God and this earth is all we got, we've got to preserve it. And it is decaying. It is slowly falling apart because of sin. So he's going to build us a brand new heaven and earth after the 1,000-year reign. Brand new. Can't wait for that. But we need to look above the sun. We need to look into the heaven. That's the only place where life makes sense. It's the only place where wisdom will make sense. Life will make sense. We'll find enjoyment. And we'll even be able to grasp why I go through struggles and trials, because God is doing something in them that is eternal, aimed at me and my maturity and my growth and those that are around me. And we do need to accept a little bit of mystery in life in that. Are we willing to accept that? Seemingly good things, bad things do happen to good people, even though we know there's no one good. We are only good because of Jesus. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions if you have any. But anyway, I hope you're not too frustrated tonight. We did get some good nuggets, some encouragement from Solomon. Next week we'll finish, and he does come to the ultimate proper conclusion. Finally, the light will fully shine on us as it did to Solomon. Father, thank you for these chapters. If there's a sense of frustration, it is intended, I believe, that life under the sun is very frustrating. It doesn't seem to make sense. In many ways, it seems as might is right in this world, and wickedness and cutting corners seems to win, and that's not the way you've arranged this world. And so walking in righteousness and in the fear of you, that is where the proper life is lived and where true meaning in life is found. And it's only found in you. As we fear you, you give us your wisdom, your knowledge to live this life and to truly make sense. And Lord, so help us. Help us to learn the lessons from these chapters. Truly apply them. May we not, a one of us, make the mistake Solomon did to have some wisdom and then not apply it and be ultimately frustrated. So thank you, Lord. We do praise you. We do thank you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.